We are beginning a survey of the New Testament. And last week we had an introduction to the Gospels, and this week we're diving into what we'll be doing now for several weeks is one book at a time. So today is going to be the book of Matthew, which is of course the first book in the New Testament. But we're not planning to go in the order the books are in the New Testament. We're planning to go in the order the books were written, which is maybe a little bit new to you. It's going to be interesting. It's a bit unusual. They are in roughly chronological order. They're in chronological order of the contents of the books, generally, but that's not the order they were written in. So we'll talk about that later. It doesn't really matter this week because Matthew was the book that was written first, and it's also the book that's in your Bible first. So we're looking at Matthew. Matthew, as you probably know, is a long, complicated book. Of the Gospels, it's the one that's the least chronological. Matthew doesn't tell the story of Jesus in chronological order. He's got a complicated outline. In some of the other classes, they're giving out Leighton Talbert's outline. Leighton Talbert is kind of a New Testament scholar, and he describes this book as two overlapping outlines. There's a biographical outline, and there's a literary outline, and it's complicated. If you want to see, go borrow a handout from another class. That's not exactly what we're doing today. So as I've thought about how to approach a long, complicated book like Matthew, they always advise teachers you need to know your audience. So I want to find out a little bit about my audience this morning. How many of you have read the entire New Testament at least once? It's just about every hand in the room. How many of you have read the entire New Testament, let's say maybe at least 10 times? You think you've read the New Testament 10 times? That's probably 70-80% of the class. How many of you, somewhere in your education, took a New Testament survey class, high school or college? Did you take New Testament survey? That's like 95% of the class. How many of you were here for at least part of Pastor Minnick's series on Matthew? That's about half of the class. Okay, so as a class, where's our level of knowledge about the book of Matthew? I think, as a class, you already know a lot about the book of Matthew. Now, you might think that would be intimidating to me. How am I possibly going to say something that's going to be new to you? That's not actually intimidating to me. That's kind of exciting to me, because that means I can talk about whatever I want. You don't necessarily need a basic introduction to the basic facts of Matthew. Many of you have heard that several times. So I've got something that's been on my mind, on my heart this week, that I think will be interesting for us to think about, that maybe wasn't in your New Testament survey class, that Pastor Minnick did not talk about very much when he preached through Matthew. It's kind of an unusual way to start today, but you've got a handout. And on the front page of the handout is a paragraph with a whole bunch of blanks. So I would like you to take just a minute, talk to the person sitting next to you if you want. How many of those blanks, can you guess what's coming? Can you guess what word goes in those blanks? I'm just going to stop talking for a minute. This is not a test for a grade. There's not even necessarily one right answer, but I'll let you think about that for a minute. Then wait just a minute more. Now, don't feel bad if that seems hard or that seems strange. This is a strange paragraph, and I know it. But we're going somewhere with this. So let me tell you the words that I have in those blanks. Then we're going to talk about this. On the first line, I said was maybe written. Because most of those blanks, the answers are not actually in the book of Matthew. These are things that the Bible doesn't necessarily clearly tell us. Some of this we're not 100% sure about. So the word there is maybe, was maybe written around AD 40. To some people, that would be a little bit early. It's a lot of dispute about what year this was written. But from some internal evidence and external evidence, I like to put the book really early, maybe around AD 40, which then puts it less than 10 years after the crucifixion. We think this was the first Bible book written, and just a few years after the things in the book actually happened. Now, it was written by a man whose Hebrew name is Levi. Matthew is not his Hebrew name. Levi is his Hebrew name. That is in the Bible, Levi the tax collector. Matthew is his Aramaic name. We know him better by that name. That's his Aramaic name. And in Aramaic, that means gift of Yahweh. You probably don't know that. That's what Matthew means, the gift of Yahweh. And he was, of course, a tax collector. And that is really not good. It was not a job you would be very popular if that was your job. That's very controversial. He's a controversial, colorful character because he had that unusual job, which means he collaborates with the Roman government. He deals with money all the time. Most of them were crooked. You've heard that story. This is Matthew. This is Levi, the tax collector. And Aramaic is important. It's probably his mother tongue. It's probably the language he grew up speaking. That's why he has an Aramaic name. The idea of a mother tongue is really important. The language you learned first, the language your mother taught you, that's his mother tongue. By the way, for those of you that don't know much about Aramaic, this is not Arabic. That's a different language. This is not Armenian. That's a different language. This is not Armenian. That's not even a language. This is Aramaic, which is a language that most of us know very, very little about. Is that true? But this is the language that Matthew probably grew up speaking. And there's a very good chance that this is the language he actually wrote the Gospel of Matthew in. We have it in Greek. It could well be that that's a Greek translation of what was originally an Aramaic document. Matthew himself might have done that. Because Aramaic was the mother tongue of Matthew. It was the mother tongue of a lot of people in Palestine at this time period in history. There's a good chance it might have been the mother tongue of Jesus. Jesus might have preached in Aramaic. Jesus might have prayed in Aramaic. Jesus might have first learned Aramaic. Now, can you guess what comes to the last blank there? I put the word maybe again, because most of what I just told you is not in the book of Matthew. These are educated guesses. And it's very important that I didn't just say guesses. These are not just guesses. There are what we call wild guesses. And then there are guesses. And then there are educated guesses. None of those blanks are wild guesses. This is not just idle speculation. There's a reason for every one of those answers. These are educated guesses. And I wonder if that makes you uncomfortable. Do you think in Sunday school we should confine ourselves to what the Bible clearly teaches? Is there any room in a Sunday school class, in a sermon, in our theology, for logical implications, for educated guesses, for reading between the lines? Is there any room for that? Is there any profit in that? Well, the truth is, God actually expects us to do that. That's not a bad thing. That's something that God actually expects us to do. Here's the famous example from this book, from the book of Matthew, Matthew 22:31. Jesus gets in the middle of this debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about the resurrection. And the Sadducees famously don't even know, don't believe in the resurrection. So here is Jesus correcting the Sadducees. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like the angels of heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Sadducees, you should have known the answer to this question. You should know that there is a resurrection because the Bible says so. Where? Quoting Exodus, this is Exodus 3:6, God talking to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's God talking to Moses. Now, Jesus said, you should know that there's a resurrection because God said that to Moses. Jesus follows up with, he is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Now, the question is, do you see the word resurrection in those words? Particularly, do you see bodily resurrection in those words? Do you even see anything about the afterlife in those words? You read Exodus, and what God said to Moses was, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Jesus says to the Sadducees, when you read that verse in Exodus, you should have figured out. You should be able to read between the lines. It should be obvious to you. God didn't say to Moses the word resurrection. He didn't say to Moses the word afterlife. But if you're thinking about what God is saying, if you're putting this in what you know about the Old Testament history, Jesus seems to be saying he's criticizing the Sadducees because they did not follow that thought to its logical conclusion. Exodus does not clearly say there is a bodily resurrection. Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, you should have figured that out. You should have known. So I'm saying that as an example of the fact that God actually expects us to do this. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing that we look at the Bible and we try to understand what's going on. But we have to be careful when we do that because there is a difference between the things God clearly says and the things that the Bible suggests. And that's why on the handout I repeated the word maybe. If you talk about your educated guesses, if you talk about your logical inferences as if they were the inspired literal quotations of God, you will lead people astray. And someday you might be wrong. My logic is not guaranteed to be perfect. My guesses might be wrong. But having said that, God expects us to do this. This is an appropriate way to look at the Bible and think about the Bible. So we're going to talk about something today that's not clearly stated in Matthew, but I think it's implied in the book of Matthew. And that is, how do we know that Aramaic was Matthew's language? Why does anybody think Matthew might have been written in Aramaic? And especially, why do we think this is the language of Jesus? Is that just wild speculation? Is that history? Is that legend? Is there anything in the Bible that suggests that? And the answer is absolutely yes. There are several Aramaic words in the New Testament. A couple of them in the book of Matthew. This is not a wild guess. This is not unfounded speculation. If I look closely at the book of Matthew, it should be obvious that something's going on here with language. That's really important. Let me show you. Here's the first one. Mark 3:37, Jesus gave to James and John the nickname Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. That word is not a Greek word. That word is not a Hebrew word. You wouldn't necessarily know this, but that's an Aramaic word. Jesus gave two of his disciples a nickname, and it's an Aramaic nickname. Isn't that interesting? Now, you can't tell from reading Matthew that that's an Aramaic word. But is it obvious to you that that's a foreign word? Mark doesn't say in so many words, this is a foreign word. But this is obviously a foreign word. What makes that obvious? How do I know that's a foreign word? Because he translates it. He has to explain it. He assumes the readers of this gospel, they're not going to know that word. That's a foreign word. We don't translate words in our language. We translate foreign words. So even as an English reader, knowing nothing about this background, that ought to catch your attention. You ought to say there's something special about that word. That must be a foreign word because Mark is translating for me. Here's the second one. Mark 5:41, Jesus said to this little girl, Talitha, kum. And again, He knows, reader, you're not going to understand that. That's not in your language, so let me translate that for you. Which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. That's an Aramaic word. Here's the third one. Mark 7:11, you say, it's Korban. That's an Aramaic word. This is the priests. You break your vows, you violate the law, you got an excuse, it's Korban. That's an Aramaic word. They use Aramaic in the temple? The priests are talking Aramaic? That's a little bit surprising. You would think in the temple would be all Hebrew. Yeah, maybe they speak Aramaic out on the street, but wouldn't the priests be using just Hebrew? He's quoting the priests here. They're using an Aramaic word, Korban. Matthew, now we're in our book, 27:33, a place called Golgotha. That's an Aramaic word. So Matthew has to translate. That means the place of the skull. That's not Greek. It's not Hebrew. It's Aramaic. And most important of all to me, Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Those words are Aramaic. So Matthew has to translate, my God, why have you forsaken? Now, who is saying all of those Aramaic words? Those are all quotations from the mouth of Jesus. Those are all things that Jesus said. Matthew and Mark are quoting Jesus, and they're saying, you know what Jesus said on this day? Jesus gave those disciples an Aramaic name. Jesus, on the cross, cried out in the Aramaic language. Jesus is saying all of these things. Now, there is an objection. If Jesus actually knew Aramaic and spoke in Aramaic, why aren't all of Jesus' words that way? Did Jesus always preach in Aramaic? Did he always talk in Aramaic? It's not clear here. We don't really know. Why do we have just these few words in Aramaic? What about all the rest of those red words in your Bible? Can you think through that logically? Was the Sermon on the Mount preached in Aramaic? And if it was, why didn't Matthew write it that way in our Bibles? Is the answer pretty obvious? Can you imagine if you came to Matthew, what is it, 5, Sermon on the Mount? 4? And Matthew says, okay, Jesus got up and preached a sermon, and here it comes, and he wrote it all in Aramaic. And the next 4 chapters in your Bible are in Aramaic, and you can't read a word of it. So you flip through chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and eventually Matthew says, okay, now I'm going to translate that for you. That would make our Bible unreadable. You're not going to put a whole sermon in the Bible in Aramaic and then translate it. That doesn't make any sense. But these are individual, pointed, specific expressions. You can do that for a sentence. You can do that for a word. On this day, Jesus didn't preach a whole sermon. He just said one little word or one little sentence. So Matthew says, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to say that for you in Aramaic. And I think that cry on the cross is especially significant because when would you return to your mother tongue especially? I don't know if Jesus always preached in Aramaic. Maybe he didn't. I don't know. But when is it that people really want to use their mother tongue? It's number one, when you're in a crisis. And it's number two, when you want to pray. Talk to anybody in this church for whom English is their second language and ask them how they like to pray. Even if you are pretty fluent in a second language, you want to go back to your mother tongue. You want to go back to your heart language. When you really want to pray to God, that's true. That's why we call it your mother tongue. That's why some people call it your heart language. That's why I'm reading between the lines here. Matthew doesn't come out and say this. When Jesus is under immense pressure, what comes out of his mouth is his heart language. It's his mother tongue. It's Aramaic. I think that's what's going on here. By the way, there's Aramaic in the Old Testament too. Famously, part of the book of Daniel, part of the book of Ezekiel. We've got the references there. I don't think we need to take the time to read those. Aramaic is in the Bible several times. Jesus speaks Aramaic. 2 Old Testament books contain lengthy sections in Aramaic. Now, that's interesting intellectually to me. I'm interested in languages. I like languages. Is this just an intellectual exercise? Or is there any devotional profit in that? The series sermon says these things are intended for our growth. Can you grow after thinking about maybe Jesus taught in Aramaic? Is that just a minor fact of history, or is there something important, applicational? Does that have anything to do with us in everyday life? Should we go learn Aramaic? I don't think so. How in the world would you apply that? Oh, I did want to do this. I almost forgot. I don't know if this is actually going to work, but I thought I would play for you a little bit of Aramaic. You interested in what Aramaic sounds like? I think I have to do this. See if this will actually work.
Hello. My name is Laurie Singer Harper, and I would like to say the Lord's Prayer in Jesus' language, Syriac Aramaic dialect, right now for you. Abu Meshmael, Nikarashmo, Tite no Kuto, Nehwe Tsiriono, Aikano Meshmael Afail, Havdon Lakmo Sukananyomo Washboglam, Havain Watumain, Aikano Dokanan, Shrakina Kayobain, Olo Talan Menesiono, Ella Pesan Minmisho.
Now you, of course, are not going to know Arabic or Hebrew, but does that sound a little bit like Hebrew? Maybe you've heard people try to read or talk Hebrew. Aramaic is a similar language to Hebrew, and it's a live language that people in the world speak today, that many people in Palestine spoke in Jesus' day. That's Aramaic. Applications. What in the world does that have to do with us in 2026 and Sunday school and our growth in Christ? Matthew's world, and ours too, is multilingual. Matthew lived in an era where he probably had to learn three languages, especially as a tax collector. Matthew is probably fluent in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and Latin, maybe. I don't know. The point is, he lives in a time and a place and a culture that's very multilingual. People on the streets of Jerusalem in Jesus' day are speaking several different languages. That's the world Matthew lives in. That's the world Matthew ministers in. That's, by the way, why we have three synoptic gospels targeted at three different cultures. We talked about this last week. Matthew is a gospel targeted at Jews. Mark is a gospel targeted at Romans. Luke is a gospel targeted at Greeks. Why? Because all of that's going on. All of that is on the streets of Jerusalem. All of that you can hear in the markets in Jerusalem every day. Matthew lives in a multilingual, multicultural, multi-ethnic context, and so do you. Increasingly in America, more than ever in America. When was the last time you were out shopping and heard somebody speaking in another language? Probably fairly recently. I'm not sure that was true 50 years ago or 100 years ago. If you went to the mall in Greenville 100 years ago, I don't know if you heard a lot of anything but English. Well, it depends on how you count Southern, but that's another story. Now, it's pretty common. It's not unusual at all. This has been on my mind because the Super Bowl was last week and there was a halftime performer who is now infamous. His name is Bad Bunny. And Bad Bunny is bad. He really is. He deserves that name. His lifestyle is bad. His music is bad. The lyrics of his songs are bad. His values are bad. He's a bad role model. I have a lot of reasons to object to Bad Bunny being the entertainment. I didn't skip church to watch the Super Bowl. Super Bowl is not really a big thing to me anyway. But I especially am not going to watch the halftime show. I'm not going to watch Bad Bunny. I'm not going to enjoy that. He is bad. He really is bad. And there was a lot of negative news about Bad Bunny this week, but I noticed something interesting. Of all of the people complaining that he shouldn't be the halftime show, very few people were talking about the lyrics of his songs. Very few people were talking about his lifestyle. Very few people were talking about his values. Those are the things that I object to. Those are the things that bother me the most. You know what I heard the most of in the media? Why a lot of people are up in arms about Bad Bunny doing the Super Bowl? Because he's not an American citizen and he's not talking English. As if those are the worst things, or as if those are the serious things, as if that's the reason to be upset. And that kind of touches home because Bad Bunny is Puerto Rican, which means he is an American citizen. Like Evangelina Lopez, who used to sit right over there for the past 20 or 30 years. It was a member of our church. She's from Puerto Rico. Like Bad Bunny, Evangelina Lopez is an American citizen. Everybody in Puerto Rico is. And like Bad Bunny, her native language was Spanish. It's not English, it's Spanish. And I wondered as I thought about this, if it was Luciano Pavarotti at the halftime show singing Italian love songs, would those people have been upset? And the answer is some of them would be. Because we have this thread in our culture that this is the good old US of A and we do things in English. And English has become a rallying cry. English only has become a rallying cry for some Americans. And I want to ask you as a Christian, is it really America first? English first? Or should it be gospel first? This is very relevant to Matthew and how he's going to write his gospel. Put yourself in Matthew's shoes. He's a Jew under oppression. There's a whole lot of political stuff going on in Matthew's day. Is this Israel first? Is this Hebrew first? Is this Jews first? If Matthew thinks that way, is he ever going to write his gospel? The world is multilingual. To carry out the Great Commission, we have to cross cultural and language barriers. Somebody said, I don't know who, it really stuck with me. If you hear someone talking in an accent, congratulate them because it means they learned a second language. When you're at Walmart and that guy in front of you is struggling to speak English, what are you thinking? You're in America, you dummy, learn English. Or are you thinking, here's somebody who needs the gospel. How am I going to get the gospel to this man who is maybe not very good at English? Do you know how hard it is to learn a second language, especially when you start as an adult? I'm saying we can get trapped up in a thread in our culture right now that's emphasizing really the wrong things. For us, it cannot be America first. For us, it cannot be English first. Not if we really care about the Great Commission. It should be gospel first. I'm saying you can learn that from Matthew, because Matthew is in a multicultural situation. He's multilingual, and he's thinking through what's the best way to tell the story of the Messiah to this world where people are speaking Aramaic and Greek and Hebrew and Latin and not English, by the way. Okay, so that's my soapbox. We live in a multilingual world, and so did Jesus, and so did Matthew. And when you read the book of Matthew, if you are carefully paying attention, you should already know that. You should have noticed Matthew is translating some words. Why is he doing that? Because there's another language in play here. That should be obvious to you as a reader of the Bible. If that never jumped out at you, I would say, like Jesus said to the Sadducees, have you never read? You read Matthew 10, 20, 30 times, and you never noticed that? There's more for you to learn from the book of Matthew. Even though you've read it 20 times, there's more for all of us to learn. Okay, now, let's go back to the book of Matthew and take this a little bit farther and give you now two of the overarching characteristics of the book of Matthew. This is what you might hear in a survey lesson, an introduction to Matthew. I want to tell you a couple of things about the book of Matthew. And the first is that it is very Jewish. In spite of the multilingual thing, in spite of the Aramaic thing, Matthew's focus is on a Jewish audience. Matthew is writing this book for the Jewish nation. He is introducing the nation of Israel to their promised Messiah, to the Son of David, who is going to be the King of the Jews. The Gospel of Matthew does have a very Jewish focus. And briefly, I've listed on your handout some of the many ways that we know that. It's important that Matthew opens with a genealogy. He opens with, this is a son of David, a son of King David. He establishes the Jewish genealogy of Jesus. This is a Jewish Messiah. This is a Jewish man. We're living in a multicultural world, but Jesus is not a Roman. Jesus is not a Greek. Jesus is born a Jew. That's important. There's a Jewish focus here. He is called five times the son of David. Pointed out that Mark makes a big deal of son of man, son of God. Matthew makes a big deal of this is a son of David. He is in the kingly line. He is a descendant of David. He is qualified to be the king of the Jews. Matthew is the one who quotes the Old Testament 51 times. 51 quotations from the Old Testament. For any Jewish reader to recognize and say, I know that. That's what I believe. He's trying to argue that this is your Messiah. He is prophesied in your scriptures, in the Old Testament. 12 times, Matthew says, this little phrase, that it might be fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of many prophecies in the Old Testament, especially the Messiah prophecies. This is your promised Messiah. Read about it in the Old Testament. 6 times Jesus says in Matthew, have you never read? Don't you know your Bible? You would not say that to a Greek man over in Athens. You would not say that to a Gentile convert. That's what you say to somebody who grew up in the synagogue. Somebody who's supposed to be very familiar with the law. Haven't you read? Don't you know your Old Testament Bible? And as we talked about last week, there is a dominant theme of the king and the kingdom. John preaches the kingdom. Satan shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Jesus preaches the kingdom. He marks into Jerusalem as the king. They put over his cross the King of the Jews. You can't come out of Matthew without a strong impression that this man, Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, is a king. He's the king of the Jews. Application. Romans says, how do you become converted? What do you have to do? You have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is... Paul's word is Lord. Lord is kind of a translation. Lord means master. Paul didn't say this, but can I plug in the word king? The king is the ultimate master. The king is the ultimate Lord. The Bible calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Would it be wrong to say you have to confess that Jesus is king? I've been thinking about the way that we pray. Do you ever pray, Father? You should, because the Bible taught us to in the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, say this, Father. Jesus is our Father. In the garden, Jesus prays, Abba, Father. Guess what? Abba is an Aramaic word. That's the Aramaic word for Father. I'm saying when Jesus prays, you go back to your heart language. He's maybe praying in Aramaic. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. Do you pray, Father? Do you call God your Father when you pray? Probably you do. All of us do. Do you ever call God Lord in your prayers? Do you pray and you say, Lord, do this, do that. Do we ask this? Do you talk to God that way? Do you refer to him as Father? Do you refer to him as Lord? Do you ever refer to him as King? I don't think I do. I never really thought about that. But it's in the Lord's Prayer. It starts out, our Father, which art in heaven, but then it says, your kingdom come. What does that mean? My Father that I'm praying to, I'm saying, your kingdom come. What does that mean? He must be the king. This must be the king I'm praying to. I've never prayed this way, but I'm thinking about it this week. Father in heaven, here are my requests. Here's what's on my mind. Lord, here's what's on my mind. Here's my request. King Jesus, here's what's on my mind. That's in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. There's a genre of movie where a prince comes to America and pretends to be a commoner and falls in love with a girl, and then at some point he has to tell the truth. I'm not just a guy down the street. My dad's actually a king. I'm a prince. And then all kinds of conflict evolves. That's a famous like movie plot line. There's a turning point in that movie when this guy who seems to be an ordinary guy has to tell his girlfriend, my dad's a king. Your dad's a king. Your father that you pray to, Abba, Father, God in heaven, he is the king of the universe. We could probably use to think about that more, to understand that a little bit more, to meditate on that more. I mean, Lord is really kind of the same idea, but it has a different little punch to me to say, this is the king of the universe. This is the king of kings and the Lord of lords that we're praying to. You can learn that from Matthew. Dad's a king. Very quickly, and this will wrap all of this up, I hope. The Gospel of Matthew is very Jewish, but it's also the gospel that is the most universal. The Gospel of Matthew is not only Jewish. Matthew is full of hints that the gospel is not just for the Jews, that the gospel is for the world. Very quickly, the Magi that come to visit Jesus in the manger, I think, are Gentile Magi. Some of the first worshipers are Gentiles. Jesus repeatedly ministers to Gentiles. We don't really have time to read all of these. Matthew 4, Jesus settled in Capernaum, that it would be happened what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun, Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew 4, telling the story of Jesus. Why is he over in Zebulun? Because that's the Gentiles. It's the only gospel to mention the church. The church is in Acts. The church is in the epistles. The church is not in the gospels, except the gospel of Matthew. It is a universal kingdom that this is a king of. You read Matthew and your first thought is he's king of the Jews. But then eventually you figure out that he's king of kings, that he's king of the whole universe. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the nations, not just the Jewish nation. Matthew says this is the king of the Jews, and that's important. But he's also the king of all of the nations. And finally, all power is given unto me. All authority is given unto me. So you go where? You go to all the nations. Application, the Jewish gospel, is an evangelistic gospel. And we should be too. You see how all of these go together? Matthew lives in a multilingual world. He's not just adapting to that. He's embracing that. Because this king of the Jews is not just the king of the Jews. He's going to be the king of the whole world. So Jesus is going to minister to Gentiles too. And the church is going to be for Gentiles too. And Matthew's gospel is for Gentiles too. So we can learn that from Matthew. He emphasizes the Jewishness of Jesus, but he also emphasizes that it's not just Jewish. And aren't you glad? Because you're not Jewish, most of you. And neither am I. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes to the needs of the world. That begins in our Jerusalem, in Greenville. That extends to our Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. You told us that you are King of Kings. That includes the whole world. You told us to take the gospel to all the nations, the whole world. Help each one of us to find our part in that mission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.